David McKittrick and I were in the juvenile detention center a few years back, and this kid came and asked us, he goes, "What's up with this guy named Malachi in the Bible?" And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I'm like, Malachi, oh, Malachi. And we'll never forget that. That was kind of a funny, but the kid was dead serious. He's like, "Who is this guy? I've never heard of this guy before." And you know, a lot of people are like that. A lot of people do not know who this guy Malachi is. They don't know where he's from. They don't know what he's doing. They don't know anything. Well, here's what. You don't know a lot about Malachi because nothing's really said about him. He is the last prophet that we see in the Old Testament. And if we were here last week, I'll try to get a handout maybe in the next couple of weeks to get my act together, but you're just going to have to take some notes on your own today on Malachi. But in Malachi, the date's around 397. And you can get people with all kinds of different dates. You can go to Usher. Usher's actually very good. Robert Anderson, I think, came up with, he's got everything mapped all the way down. He's got a book called The Coming Prince of When Christ Came. And if you have that book, he gets this date here at about 397, 396, probably more precise even than what I said. And because he's got it broke down into the years in Daniel's 70th week. And he has one of those sections falling, I believe, at 397, because that's one of the sections, and he claims that that's probably the date of when the last book in the Old Testament was written. Now, that's his theory. But it's a very good theory because it makes really good sense. And he's on track with everything else. So, I mean, he's got it mapped down from the time of the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah to when Christ goes into Jerusalem riding on, you know, a foal of an ass. He's got it nailed down that tight, and he has it all working. So I'm saying he's probably pretty close. So the date around 397, and if you were here last week, what does the name Malachi mean?
My messenger.
Okay. And so that's the same thing as the definition of a prophet. A messenger. And I mentioned Haggai 1:13. And so I know David wasn't here last week. He was off goofing off with his family. But so write that down. You need to know that. Haggai 1:13, because Haggai 1:13 basically says a prophet is the Lord's messenger. Does it say with the Lord's message? I talked about it last week. I see you guys in the back. You wouldn't hear either, Paula and Roger. So I may pick on you a little bit too. Haggai 1:13. In fact, let's go there and look at it. Because I want you to get this down. Haggai 1:13. Just a few books in front of Malachi. Is a really good definition of what a prophet is. Okay, Haggai 1:13 says, "Then spake Haggai," here's the definition, "the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." So he is the messenger of the Lord, but it says, in the message. And again, it just stumped me for a while. I'm like, wait a minute, we got a problem with our Bibles not translating right. No. He's living it out. He's in the message. So all these prophets in the Old Testament, not only are they giving God the message, they're seeing the people react, they're seeing how God is reacting, and they are in the middle of that message. They're a part of it. They're seeing God's agony. They're seeing the people's agony. They're seeing the whole thing break down. And if you look at the prophet Jeremiah, ask him if he was dealing with the message. Because a lot of people think, oh, the prophet just goes in and tells the people and he's done. He's good with the message. He got it sent out. No. When that prophet in the Old Testament gave the people the message, he was feeling the results of what they said. And the results of what God said. So he's kind of caught in the middle. Okay? So he is living out that message in his life. Okay? And so I want to really boil that down, because a prophet in the Bible is, man, he's like a Marine. He's getting the brunt from both sides. And when God told Isaiah, I want you to prophesy naked, I mean, you think that wasn't getting the brunt from both sides?
Yeah.
Jeremiah prophesied his own family was plotting to kill him. Now, I mean, I've got some extended family that probably like to do that to me, but they haven't done it yet. They wanted to. I mean, they were trying to kill Jeremiah because of what he said, and they didn't like what he said, and that was his own family. So these prophets, they're like God's Marines, and he's down here, and he is the messenger of God, and he is living in that message. Okay? And so they're seeing it play out. So now let's just switch over to, 2026. Who do you think represents God's prophets today?
We do.
Are we living out the message? Can we give God's message out and not be a part or affected by it? No, we are. We're telling people the gospel. We're working for the Lord. And yet, we'll have people, call us names. I mean, how many of you have ever been called a goody two-shoes? You're a Bible thumper. You're one of those, Holy rollers. I mean, I didn't really figure that out till we were rolling the Bibles. But there are some wackadoodles out there there are those wackadoodle people that's out there, kind of, I don't want to say it in a weird sense, but they're just weird serving the Lord. And then you have people call you, think that you're weird. Because you serve the Lord. You go to church on Sundays. You tithe. You give more than $20 a week. I mean, my gosh, what's wrong with you guys? We're basically in that same boat today. We are basically God's messenger to the people around us. And we are living it out in our life. Same thing, okay? And so, we're basically God's prophets. We don't have anything new to give out. God's already given us everything in the book, so we're just laying it all out for the last times. So we are to continue to give God's word out to the world, and that's through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So basically, Jerusalem would be our neighborhood, our workplace, our family. Judea would be the next layer outward, maybe the Liberty Memorial. And then you've got Samaria, that could be Kosovo if you're going on that trip. So everywhere we go, to the utmost parts of the earth. And if you guys, I want to know, how many of you guys have been on a mission trip in this church? I'm going to just put you to the test. Okay?
In this church, yeah.
Well, you need to get on it. No, I mean, because when you go on a mission trip, it's where the rubber meets the road. I know you want to see your family and you've been to other churches. I don't want to pick on you too much. But when I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. I never saw a missionary come through. It was always somebody from the mission board. Send your money into Lottie Moon offerings and Annie Armstrong. And I did that. At a young age, I was very interested in missionaries. And I would save my money up and give it to them. But I never saw a missionary come through till I got to an independent Bible-believing church, and I'm like, this is awesome. Not only do we get to see our missionaries come through, we can actually go see them on the field and be a part of what they're doing. And so we have a chance to do that. So yes, whenever you guys can, get on a mission trip, go somewhere. You can go to Monmouth. You don't have to go overseas. You can go to Stockton. You can go wherever. You can go to Oaxaca. I never dreamed in my life I did not want to go to Mexico. I didn't. At all. Until I met Joe Hendricksman, and I'm like, I want to go to Mexico. I want to go see this guy. I want to see how he works. I want to see what he's doing. And he's the real deal. He is the real deal. And so, don't tell God you don't want to do something, because next thing you'll be doing it. Yeah. Randy Foster told me once, he goes, yeah, I told God, I'll serve you wherever you want. Just not in Africa. And God's like, okay. That's where I'm going to send you. So, in chapters 1 and 2 of Malachi, I mentioned last week that we're going to be dealing with Israel in the present. And again, 400 years before Christ, in chapters 3 and 4, it's going to be concerning Israel in light of the second coming. So that's why this book is such an amazing book, and I mean the Bible in general. It not only can teach you past history, present history, it'll give you prophecy all in the same book, maybe all in the same chapter, maybe in the same verse, and it messes up people. You could have a period or an exclamation mark, and it may separate by 2,000 years. And we'll see it in the book of Malachi. He'll be talking about them in the present, but the next thing you know, you'll see something that doesn't take place until the millennium. It's in the book of Malachi. So, Malachi, again, is a book, and I'm sorry for all the guys that were here last week, I'm probably reviewing a little bit, but Malachi is a book showing God having a conversation with His children. Okay? He's trying to get them back to have a true, meaningful relationship with Him. And again, that's the story with Israel. That's the story with our lives. We've got to keep that relationship going, because if you don't, it gets stale, things get off track. And that's the story of Israel their whole life. They would get right with God and they'd get off. They'd get right with God and they'd get off. Go back and read the book of Judges. That's exactly how that happens. But they've been doing that the whole time. They're going through the wilderness. They get out of Egypt, and God's bringing them back to the promised land. He gets them all the way up to the promised land. They go, oh, sorry, we can't go in. Those guys are giants. And you sit there and you think, what's wrong with you guys? You just saw all the miracles that He did to Pharaoh. You saw everything that happened, and now? Now you're going to have, you don't believe what God's going to do for you? And then after all that went down and they didn't go into the promised land, several months afterwards, Korah's having his rebellion in the wilderness against Moses. And he goes, Moses, we have a major problem with you. And Moses goes, what's the problem? They goes, you didn't promise on what you delivered. You told us you were going to bring us into the promised land and you didn't do it. It's a wonder Moses didn't murder him right then. I probably said, you're done, buddy. Come on back. I got something I need to show you. Because how do you put up with people like that? But Israel's done that all the way through with their relationship with God. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. I see the same thing happen in countries. I see the same thing happen with churches. I see the same thing happen in my life. So we've got to focus on keeping it going, okay? And you can see it big time in the book of Malachi. All right? So let's read chapter 1 again, and I'm going to try to really get through. I will get through chapter 1 today, and we'll get moving on. So I think we'll be here about 2 months, maybe a little over 2 months with this study. So we'll try to get a chapter maybe every 2 weeks. But by the end, we'll have everything kind of outlined out. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So it's a burden on him to give this out. He goes, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So I mentioned last week, God has a book against these people, the Edomites. It's called Obadiah. These people, God says He hates them, and we look at this and we're like, how in the world can God hate anybody? These people had rejected God, and they were the most wicked of the wicked. When you go back and look at who they were, what they did to God's people, it got to a point and God says, okay, I'm done with you. I am going to go against you from now on. And so it was the Edomites that stopped the Israelites from escaping during the Babylonian captivity. around 606 B.C. Even the Israelites that was escaping from the Babylonians that were coming in to take over Jerusalem, they had got out of Jerusalem, they were fleeing to the wilderness and to the country, and it was the Edomites that stood at the border and cut them off and turned them back over to the Babylonians. So it would be like, you know, the Van Trapp people in World War II trying to escape the Nazis to get into Switzerland. Let's just say the French, were there at the border and cut them off and turned them back over to the Nazis. What do you think would have happened to them if they would have been caught? They'd have probably been all executed. That's what was going on with the Edomites against Israel during the Babylonian captivity. That's just one instance. And it goes all the way down to the time of Christ when the Herods, the kings, guess who were they descendants of? The Edomites. So God has a hatred in the Bible, but it's a pure hate. It's a hate based off of facts of people that reject Him. Because when you reject Christ over and over and over, there will come a time when you will pay the punishment for that. Okay? So, let's get back where I was at. So where did I stop? Verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, verse 6, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. So now he starts calling out the priest. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So again, we're having a conversation between God's people and the prophet and God, basically. And God's saying, you guys are despising my name, and they're going back, where do we do that? What are you talking about? Basically, they're calling God. They're calling the messenger. They're calling Haggai a liar. And he's delivering God's message to them. And in essence, who are they calling a liar? God himself. Okay, verse 7. And he says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saying the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, shall my name be great among the Gentiles. So let me just stop real quick here. We just switched context right here in this verse. Because now he's trying to make them see that even the Gentiles treat him better than they are. But in the context that he's mentioning the Gentiles here is in a prophetic sense, because this will not happen where the Gentiles do this until the millennium. In the millennium, the Gentiles will grab a Jew and they'll say, hey, take us to the mountain of God and show us how to worship God. But that's future. So my point, I'll just point that out. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, shall my name be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. It says here, shall be great. Verse 12. But ye have profaned it. And that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So in this passage here, in chapter 14, he says, cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. So basically says, you're going to be cursed for not doing what's right. And yet, in the end of the book of Malachi, it's going to end the Old Testament with a curse. Let's watch it. That's just how that works. But anyway, he tells these guys, number one, and I have some things against you. Number one, you have denied my love. And the people go, wherein hast thou loved us? And then he mentions Jacob and he mentions Esau. And we're looking at this from the wrong side. If you're looking at this from the side, oh, how could God hate these people? We're looking at it wrong. How is it that God can love Jacob? That's what he's trying to show out to these guys, because Jacob was no saint. The Israelites all down through history have been no saints. If it wasn't that God made some promises with some of the key of their fathers, he wouldn't have had the love that he showed to them. He loves Israel because he promised their forefathers he would love their descendants. And if that hadn't have happened, Israel would have been wiped off the map. But he goes, guys, I've loved you. Go back and look at everything that Israel's done to me. And the miracle is, I'm still loving you guys, even after all the things you've done. So flip that around to the other side. They're looking at it. And then he shows Jacob's side, Esau's side too. And like I said, the more you go back and look at Esau, you'll see that you'll find a group of people that go out of their way to destroy Israel. And God does not like that. God hates that, in fact. And we went back and looked at Proverbs chapter 6, the six things that God hates. So if you go back, let me just give you two references to go back and study. Go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Then also, I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, this is what I will do for you if you obey my commandments. And then when you go to the next chapter over, Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, this is what I'll do for you if you don't obey my commandments. And yet, we've seen time and time and time through history that God had to bring his people into captivity. He had to bring them through all kinds of trials and problems because they didn't obey him. And the whole purpose was to bring them back to him. So basically, he starts off and he says here, he goes, you guys have denied my love. He goes to verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine telling your kids, I love you, and they go back, show us. We don't really, I don't see you guys really loving us, you know. You didn't buy me everything I wanted. I mean, I don't know if that's their attitude, but that's what these guys are doing, okay? He says, you've denied my love, and they say, wherein hast thou loved us? Okay? And the example is Jacob and Esau. Okay? It's a miracle at all that God continued to love them. The only reason he did is, like I said, because he had promised their forefathers that he would love their descendants. Jacob had his moments, but he still got right with God, and God still used him to bring the Israeli nation through. Esau never did have a moment with God, and he was always constant war with God's people, Israel. It's kind of like an Abel-Cain story. You don't see a lot about Abel, except he did the sacrifice and did what was right. But when Cain didn't bring the right sacrifice, which just blows my mind, how can a person talk face-to-face with God, and God says, son, just go get the right sacrifice and it'll be good. And he basically set up your nose. And yet, when God tells him, okay, Your punishment is going to be, you're going to be pushed out of the land, you're going to go here, you're going to do this. And what does Cain say? Oh, I'm sorry, God, I messed up. Does he do that? He goes, oh, my punishment's too hard. He never gets right with God. Esau's the same way. He doesn't get right with God either. And so when you look at those things, you're like, okay, now I can see how God can punish these people because they flat out disobey God's words and it comes back and bites them. Okay? Israel basically did the same thing too, but at least Israel would get right with their leaders from time to time and get going again. So it's a miracle that God loved them at all. But anyway, so he says, number one, you have denied my love. Number two, he says, you, the Israelites, you despise my authority. Okay? So let's go back and look at verse 6. And he goes, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? And then he points out the priest, and he goes, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So they've despised his authority, they despised his name. No honor, and no fear. And then he lists out the priest specifically, and again, the priest's job was to teach the people God's law. They were to do the sacrifices. They were, and when they didn't do either one of those, things went downhill. What happens in our country today when most of the pastors and the preachers are not preaching God's word and doing what's right? The nation goes down, don't they? You see all these people flocking to these TV evangelists or TV so-called pastors, and you're like, why are they there? Because all they're doing is tickling their ears and telling funny jokes. So if you need a good joke, that's a good place to go find one. But if you want to hear God's word, you don't want to listen to these guys. Because they're not, they're just going through the motions in the same way these priests were doing. It was their job to teach the law, to perform the sacrifices, to keep the temple duties, and they were failing at all of it. Okay? So number three, he goes, you have defiled my altar. 7-10. You have offered polluted, moldy bread on my altar. Okay? In fact, if you don't believe me, look at verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And that's pretty plain, isn't it? Now here's what I want to know. Who was supposed to eat that bread that was offered on the altar? Anybody know? The priest. So they're... Why in the world would they put moldy bread as a sacrifice on at the temple for the Lord when they had to eat it? Do you think they were eating it? I don't think so. I don't think so. Their whole demeanor was wrong, was off. And B, he says, you offer blemished animals for sacrifices. The sacrifices were to be the best of the animals and the crops. Yet they were offering blind, lame, sick, and imperfect animals. And he goes, for instance, he goes, take these, if you need to pay your taxes and you need to take some animals over to pay your taxes to the governor, give him the blind ones and the lame ones and see if he takes them. I mean, you'd like to, but I mean, you can't do that, right? He goes, even the governor's not going to take these. Why do you offer them to me? He goes, I'm not going to accept them. You know, these people were giving God their leftovers and their imperfections. And we better learn from that. Because a lot of us, a lot of people can do that same thing. Christians can. Because God deserves our tithes, He deserves our talents, He deserves all of us. But we need to give Him the best that we have. Okay. And then He goes on to tell him, He goes, I'm not going to accept your offerings anymore. And then He goes on and says, this Gentiles is going to will treat me better than you do. Well, we better make sure we do, as Christians, as knowing the Bible, as being in a good church that teaches and preaches the Word of God. I mean, we better make sure we do treat God better than the rest. And then he said, cursed be the deceiver that has the ability to do good and doesn't do it. I'm reminded of that couple in the New Testament that was in the book of Acts. And they said, well, we sold our property and we're going to give it to the Lord. And they held part of it back. What did God think of that?
He killed them.
And that was rough. But I think he uses them as an extreme example at that point. Sapphira and Ananias, I believe. And you're like, man, God was pretty rough on that couple for doing that. That's what God thinks of it. You tell him you're going to do something and you hold some back, God does not like that at all. So he said, cursed be the deceiver that has the ability to do good and doesn't, because God deserves better. He says, I am a great king. I am God of all. I am creator. I'm all powerful. I mean, we know the drill. So what can we learn? What can we learn from these guys? I've been asking you guys questions. What can we learn so far from these people?
Don't be like them.
Okay. Don't be like them. So,
give God
your best.
Give God.
Oh, I would say our best.
Our best.
His best.
How about questioning God? Do we ever question God?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we probably do, and we probably need to be careful how we do that, because we question God and say, God, how come you didn't do this? If you loved me, you'd have done this and done that. We better be careful with that, because God really does love us. So we need to be careful with that too. We need to give God our best. And when we say we're going to give God something, we need to do it. Don't we? Mountain Dew. Just do it.
That's Nike.
Is that Nike?
Yes.
They stole it from Mountain Dew. They stole it from the Word of God. So we'll get it one way or the other. But those are some things. I mean, these are things we need to pick up from. So the Old Testament, what can we? Yeah, we can learn from that. And we're going to continue to keep learning from the rest of these chapters, because God deserves our best. And so I asked you last week, in this book, God tells them so many times that you have done this. And I wanted you guys to look that up. Did anybody do that homework? Do you want me to give you the homework again, or do you want me to give it to you?
You better give me that homework again.
Do you want me to lay it out, the answer, or do you want me to...
Answers are good. Yeah.
Okay. I'll give you this, because I've been a little slack today and a little slow. So, seven times in this book. And again, I don't always put a mention on seven, but seven pops up a lot. Seven times in this book, they say things to God, and God says things to them. And so seven times specifically, I'm going to say from their standpoint, seven times they said, number one, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine telling God, where did you love us? Now, I don't know what they were thinking of the time. Maybe they thought they should be in charge and the Romans was now back. And I don't know. Well, 400 BC, I would say the Persians are in charge at this point. Alexander didn't come into about 300. So they're probably thinking their nation's not back on top. Everything's not going rosy. There are things that are still not happening. And yet, they go, where hast thou loved us? Seven times in verse one. Up the first one, wherein hast thou loved us? Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we despised thy name, God? Number 3, and they go, and 1:7, wherein have we polluted thee? Specifically the altar. Chapter 2, which we haven't got to yet, 2:17, they go, wherein have we wearied thee, God? Chapter 3:7, wherein shall we return? Chapter 3:8 says, wherein have we robbed thee, God? And we see that quite often from pastors that are saying that we rob God by in tithes and offerings. And in 3:13, the last one, they say, "Wherein have we spoken against thee, God?" So it's God's children are talking back to him in this book. Seven times specifically he said this. Okay, I'm out of time. So the Lord of hosts is mentioned in this book 24 times. Go back and study that out if you want. You will also, let me give you a couple more little tidbits just to keep you interested. You will see Malachi being a type of two people in the New Testament. Who do you think he's a type of? He's a type of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is what? He is a messenger, right? He's the messenger in the wilderness. Okay? Who do you think the second one is? Who else is a messenger in the New Testament?
Paul.
Well, before we get there, specifically called the messenger.
Gabriel?
I'll give you a hint. He's in the first four books.
Jesus.
Both John the Baptist and Jesus are a messenger from God, even though Jesus is God, but he is still a messenger from God the Father. And so you'll see that there's a double type of this guy Malachi, and the double type that he's a type of is both John the Baptist and Jesus. So we'll probably see that later coming up. But we'll stop for there. Next week we'll get on chapter 2. We'll continue on with the conversation that God has with his people in the book of Malachi. We're going to see what we can learn from that. Let's learn that we don't act like these people. Because I don't think it's good. It never was good when I back-talked my parents.
No.
Probably wasn't good for your kids when they back-talked you. So I can imagine if we try to back-talk God, it probably won't go well with us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us. I thank you for your book. I pray that as we study through the book of Malachi, that we will study it out and see why you have put this book in our Bible, Lord. And I pray that we can learn from the mistakes of the Israelites during this time. I pray that we can pick up on the prophecies that we see. And I pray that it would help us how we are to act with our relationship with you, Lord. And we do thank you for loving us and being a good father. And I pray that we would always see that you have our best interest at value, and you love us. And Lord, I pray we never act like this. And I just pray that we would treat you the way you need to be treated. And I ask all this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.